Jesus said, "The farmer sows the word. Some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown. As soon as they hear it, Satan comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. Others, like seed sown on rocky places, hear the word and at once receive it with joy, but since they have no root, they last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Still others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word. But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop, some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown." With this, Jesus describes four responses to God's word. Three lead to nothing, one to everything. Let's take an in-depth look at how to be good soil for God and grow an enduring legacy with our lives, a true crop that honors Him and offers hope.
Peace be with you. So today we're at this final installment of our series called Crop, what Jesus says about growth, what matters, and what you leave behind. And part of the significance of this great parable of Jesus, one of his most famous parables, the parable of the sower, is of course that he describes four responses to God's word, to the message of and about Jesus. And three of those responses lead to absolutely nothing, and one leads to everything. And so, do you want to choose the pathways that lead to nothing or the path that leads to everything? Well, I want to choose and be faithful to the pathway that leads to everything, and I hope you do too. And so, what we're going to do is we're going to put up here our key verse for today. Because every week we've been going through a couple key verses, the whole thing, but a couple key verses that highlight one of those responses that encapsulates it, and we've tried to mine it, explore it, excavate a little bit more to gain some wisdom from it. And so today's quote is this from Mark chapter 4, verse 20. "Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown." So here's a little explanation about what that means. So other people, like seed sown on good soil. So remember, the seed is the word of God. And that's explained earlier on in the parable. The seed is the word of God, and the good soil is like, that's us. We want to be good soil for God. So we want our souls, who we are, our souls, hearts, and minds, to be receptive to that word and that message from God. Okay, so that's what we want. Hear the word, so we hear it, accept it. So it's not just hearing something, it's saying, yes, I affirm this. This is from God. This is His message, and it's true not just in a vague general sense, but it's true also for me. Say, yes, I'm going to welcome this truth into my life. Produce a crop. We'll come back to that term in a moment. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. So this is an incredibly, incredibly huge crop. And remember that in the context of the first century, a twofold yield or a fivefold yield, maybe even seven would have been good. And then a tenfold yield would have been like a bumper crop, really good. So all of a sudden, to hear about a crop that was like 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown, everyone would have been like, wow, that is huge. That's beyond what is humanly possible. So it's clearly of divine origin. And also, there's no real value judgments based on those numbers, 30, 60, some 100. It's all good. It's all amazing. It's all beyond what people can do by themselves. And so this is clearly of divine origin, this yield. But what exactly is meant by crop? Okay, so we're going to explore this a little bit, and because the word comes up several times in Scripture, and we want to focus on this because really, as I've been saying each week, to produce a crop has to do with the legacy of your life. The legacy of your life. What will you leave behind? Because if you think about it, a crop is something that nourishes and blesses and helps other people long after you are gone, right? It's a nourishing on an ongoing basis. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at a few of the different uses of this word for crop. In Greek, it's a word, karpos. Sometimes it's translated crop. Sometimes it's translated as fruit as well, depending on the context. So here's one of the usages. This is Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 8. This is the powerful preaching of John the Baptist. He's in the Jordan River, and people are coming to him because he's this very enigmatic character. And one of the things he says while baptizing people is he says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So what does fruit, karpos, mean in that situation? Well, if you're going to come and you're going to repent of your sin and you want to live in a way that honors God, well then, you got to repent and you got to produce fruit, produce evidence. So here, karpos, fruit, means evidence. Produce evidence of life change, that you actually mean this stuff. Okay? Another one of the well-known examples is Jesus himself. This is John's Gospel, chapter 15, first one is verse 5, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples before his crucifixion. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit," karpos. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." And then later on in verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit," karpos. Fruit, karpos, that will last. But probably the most well-known usage of the, or time this word karpos, a fruit crop, comes up is Galatians 5. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through this passage a little more thoroughly. And if you want to turn to it in your Bibles, I'm reading from the New International Version. And this is the famous passage about the fruit of the Spirit. And we talked about it one time last year as well, but there's so much good stuff in here that we really need to mine it. And what I'm going to do is create a connection between what we learn about the fruit, karpos, of the Spirit here and what it means to produce a crop that we find in the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 4. So let me give you a little bit of background for some context so we know what we're dealing with. So this is written by the Apostle Paul, a huge influential figure in the early church. And he's writing to churches in Galatia. It's either one church or a group of churches. It's hard to really be sure. It's in the 50s. And again, not the 1950s. The original 50s, like a long time ago, right? And quite often when Paul writes letters, you get a sense of what the challenges are theologically that they're dealing with, because he's writing to offer some corrective, some wisdom for help them to figure it out, because he's this authoritative apostle figure. And you really get a sense here that a main theme is freedom. Like, what does it mean to be free? And not in sort of a nation-to-nation political sense, but people who are free from being bound to something. Right, and as you read through Galatians, you get the sense that they're bound to the law of Moses, to the commandments of Moses. And so many people have felt that, you know, as a part of their faith, their spiritual status before God, their salvation or their harmony or their peace with God is based on their ability to keep these laws and commandments of Moses. Right? But all of a sudden, Christianity comes along and things differ a little bit, because our faith is based on Jesus and what he has done for us, not on what we have done for us. So Jesus is the one who kept all the laws and the commands perfectly well. And he did what we can't do for ourselves. We put our faith in him and what he has done for us on the cross. And all of a sudden we are freed from this law of Moses, so to speak. It still obviously matters and is very important, and we still keep much of it. But our status before God isn't based on our ability to keep all these laws and commands. Our status before God is based on our faith in Christ. And so because this can be a confusing thing, and the Galatians are wrestling with this thing about freedom, some of them are like, well, Jesus has given this freedom, so let's just live by doing whatever we want to. And Paul comes along and says, no, that's a misunderstanding of what your freedom in Christ means. So we pick it up at verse 13. "You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh." So what does it mean to indulge the flesh? Really, it's kind of shorthand for saying living according to your just basic, selfish human nature, without any reference to God. Your basic, selfish, sinful human nature. That's what it means to live by the flesh. "Rather, serve one another humbly in love." You've got this freedom, rather serve one another humbly in love. So you've got this freedom, but that's what you should be doing. And the word for love here is the much-discussed Greek word agape. And really, to love someone in the New Testament sense means to proactively seek God's best for someone. To proactively seek God's best for someone. It doesn't mean a warm and cozy feeling. Proactively seek God's best for someone. "So serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself," which is a quote from Jesus in Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 31, which is also a quote of Leviticus 19, verse 18. "Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." Fair enough. Pretty obvious. "So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." So walk by the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. So when Christians come to faith in Jesus, God gives them the gift of this of himself, the Holy Spirit, indwelling them, living and working through them. "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And one of the significant things for this is a pastoral concern in this passage, because people then were struggling between their natural impulses to live sinfully according to their own selfish desires and live according to the Spirit. I think it was this real struggle that people had then, but it's also a struggle, I think, that we have as people now. And so he's just naming that reality. Verse 19, he's going to go on and give some examples. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery. Debauchery is one of those words that's hard to define, but we all kind of know what it is, don't we? Debauchery. Idolatry, putting something or someone in the place of God. In witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition. It's interesting, in the society that we live in now, a lot of people put selfish ambition up there almost like a virtue. But here it's clearly not. Selfish ambition, dissensions and factions, really latching onto some false teaching and use it to create divisions in the church. These factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's interesting. I don't think what he's saying is that, you know, if you've ever made a mistake, that you can't inherit the kingdom of God. That's not really what's going on here. The word here for live like this is a participle. It's a word that has kind of ongoing action. So the idea is that if people think these are in accord with the law of God and they keep affirming this as faithful behavior on an ongoing basis, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But, now here he sets up the contrast, but the fruit, karpos, of the Spirit, evidence of the Spirit working through you, is love. So it's not insignificant that the word love comes first. So quite often in virtue lists, with a bunch of different virtues that are listed as in here, the first one is like the main governing or overarching virtue. And so all the other virtues can be understood with greater clarity in light of that first thing that is said. Okay? Love, and against this word, agape. Joy, and I'll explain these shortly. Peace, forbearance, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. And the word stikeo for keeping in step, really, it's kind of like the implication really is almost walking in the footsteps of a strong leader, almost in a military flavor, military context. And here the leader that is strongly and firmly leading us is the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. Okay, so this passage from Galatians 5, I think, what it does when it talks about the fruit of the Spirit is a wonderful example of what a crop, the fruit, the karpos of the Spirit, can look like through your life and legacy. So it's not necessarily some big thing, but it's who you're becoming. It's the person you're becoming. It's the virtue that you cultivate with the help of the Holy Spirit that will be a blessing and a crop for other people. And as I said with the kids earlier, the great thing about this and what's so encouraging about it is that your love in this way outlasts you. Your willingness to be used by God and walk in the fruit of the Spirit is something, because you were here for a short time, God is here for a long time, and will use this to bless others. And I want to give you some examples of this in a very real and concrete sense. So you'll notice in your bulletins this morning there was an insert called the fruit of the Spirit, like this. And I'm going to describe the fruit specifically. Now these are based on the biblical study by New York Times bestselling author, pastor named Tim Keller, in his book called Galatians for You, which is a really good book. And he gives some definitions to them, but as we go through them, I'm going to explain them, but also I'm going to give you specific examples of people in my own life who have demonstrated these virtues, okay? And through this, we can see in very real, practical ways, people who are growing a legacy and crop of love through these cultivation of these virtues in their lives. So let's put up the first one here. This is a man named Roger Hunter. And I'll explain more about Roger in a second, but love means, according to Keller, to serve a person for their good and intrinsic value, not for what that person brings you. Okay? To serve a person for their good and intrinsic value, not for what that person brings you. So Roger started something called the Boarding Homes Ministry in Toronto, when we lived in Toronto. And basically, it was groups of people from the church who would go to these boarding homes. And boarding homes are people who are quite often struggling with various challenges, sometimes mental, emotional challenges. They're independent enough to be living on their own, but they still need some assistance, sometimes struggle with employment. It's quite often the people that, when you see on the street, other people make a point of walking around or not knowing how to deal with people because there's complex issues, etc. But he would create groups of visitors, and I was on a team that went in and visited three homes over the course of a couple years, and just like make friends with people. And we'd bring our guitars, and we'd sing worship songs, and we'd have snacks. You always have to have the snacks, and have this little Bible study, and make friends with people. Just because God has made these people who struggle in various real ways, God has made these people in their image. So Roger is a great example to me of someone who has encapsulated this. So that love is a part of the loving corpus and legacy of his life. And it was a gift to me and so many others, and it will continue to have that effect down the line. Here's the second one, joy. Some of you will know this person. This is Winston Newman. So he's preached here sometimes. Man, this guy exudes joy, okay? He preaches here sometimes. He's my prayer partner. I have great affection for Winston. Keller defines joy as a delight in God for the sheer beauty and worth of who he is, focusing on the blesser and not just the blessings. So it's this idea that God is good and God is providing for us even when we can't see it, right? Even through the ups and downs. I may not be feeling happy in this particular moment, but I know that God is good and is providing and is guiding us, so therefore I can rejoice. And let me tell you, sometimes getting together with Winston, it's so great. He can even be having a bad day and you leave and you feel better. Like he has this wonderful joy. And so joy is a part of the loving crop and legacy of his life that was a gift to me and will bless others and other people down the line. Here's number three, peace. That's Jen. She doesn't know I'm doing this. I got this off your Facebook page. Hope you don't mind, Jen. Looks like Gord Clark doing a little photobomb in the background there too. So here's how Keller defines peace. He says, a confidence and rest in the wisdom and control of God rather than your own. A confidence and rest in the wisdom and control of God rather than your own. And this is something that, sorry, I don't mean to make you feel uncomfortable here, Jen, but as I've got to know Jen over the past 11 years, she has this deep and abiding faithfulness. And regardless of what's going on and various things that she's handling in life, she always has this deep faithfulness. She trusts that God is who he says he is and that he is in control, and therefore we need not fear. And so peace and that peacefulness is a gift to me. It's a part of her legacy of love, a crop of love that she leaves in her life that has benefited me and will benefit so many others as that ripples on down the line. Next one, patience. That's my mom. Apparently, patience has something to do with parenting. You know, I don't know. Sorry to my brother, so I cropped out of that picture. That's us on the beach in Turks and Caicos a couple of years ago. Patience, according to Keller, is an ability to face trouble without blowing up or hitting out. And I'm not saying that I caused my mom over trouble, you know, when I was growing up or anything. I think I was a pretty good kid. But, you know, that's in her, one of the things I saw through the years is just, you know, for all the various things that you deal with as a parent and in life, it's just really that kind of constancy and that love and care over the long haul and not getting sidetracked by the various things that come up. And so, therefore, for my mom, patience is a part of the loving crop and legacy of her life. Next, kindness. This is Julie, and also my daughter Anna happens to be in there. And Julie, of course, is right here, and she's our coordinator, our youth coordinator. And Keller defines kindness like this, an ability to serve others practically in a way which makes me vulnerable, which comes from having a deep inner security. And Julie does have that deep inner security, and she's willing to share honestly about things that are going on in her life. And regardless of what's going on, she's always so kind. She's proactive about, hey, how can I help you with something that you're struggling this week, even if she herself is having a difficult week. And so for her, kindness, which is so genuine, is a part of her loving crop and legacy of her life. And it ripples down the line. Next, goodness. That's my wife, Laura, of course. And Keller really defines goodness to do with integrity. Okay, it's being the same person in every situation rather than a phony or a hypocrite. And So I really like this idea of character consistency, and Laura really encapsulates this. So Laura is the same person throughout the week that you see her being on Sunday morning, right? The Sunday morning Laura is Laura. It's not like there's a church version of her and another, so she's very consistent in who she is, and that is a gift. It's so wonderful to be a part of, and that's a part of her honesty and her sincerity as well. She always wants to do the faithful thing. I'm not saying she's perfect all the time, but she always wants to be that consistent person who is faithful to God regardless of the circumstances. And that is a part of the loving crop and legacy of her life, which is a gift to me and will ripple on not only to me but to others down the line. Next, faithfulness. You can't tell who that is because it's a dark picture, but that's Wayne Hope. Wayne, you got to get some better pictures of yourself on your Facebook page. I assume he's with the grandkids at Ripley's Aquarium in Toronto there. I assume where that's where that's from. But here's how Keller defines faithfulness: loyalty, courage, to be utterly reliable and true to your word. Its opposite is to be an opportunist, a friend only in good times. So this has to do with, you know, faithfulness not only to God, but someone who is reliable and someone who you can count on to keep their word. And I've seen this personally. Wayne's one of our elders in our clerk of session. I've seen this not only in his interactions with the church, but also who he is in his family dynamic. And it is a gift to them, it is a gift to us, and it will be a gift to others down the line, and is a part of his legacy of love, the crop of his life. Next, gentleness. That's Mary Colvin. And how true is this of Mary? Like, so Keller defines gentleness as close to like humility. So he says, we can think of this as humility or self-forgetfulness. The opposite is to be superior or self-absorbed. So Mary just, and you know this about Mary. She is, again, she's our treasurer. She's one of our elders. She's downstairs teaching a Sunday school class right now. Mary's never in it for herself. It's like, how can I help other people, and what's the greater good for this person, or what's the greater good for the church in the situation? She encapsulates this spirit, and it has blessed me, and I know it has blessed so many other people, right? And so that is a part of her loving crop and legacy that will go on down the line as a gift. And last one, self-control. Now, self-control is misunderstood, and that's a picture of our coordinator of congregational life, Kim Sanderson. A lot of people think self-control, they think monks in the desert, you know, starving themselves and this sort of thing, but that's a misunderstanding of what it is. Here's how Keller defines it: the ability to pursue the important over the urgent, rather than to always be impulsive or uncontrolled. So it's to pursue the important over the urgent, and this is so true with Kim. She's so consistent in who she is in her character. So when there's all a bunch of things going on and it's a crazy week and there's all these different demands, it's like, okay, what's the important thing to do here? What's the godly thing to do here? Let's try to do that regardless of all the distractions. That is a wonderful, wonderful gift in a world of distractions. So self-control, that ability to know what's important and to act on it, is a part of her loving crop and legacy that has been a gift to me and will be a gift to others down the line. So these nine people, to me, are great examples of people who, by virtue of their faith, are giving a crop, a legacy of love with their lives that helps me and others down the line. But how do we keep this in focus for ourselves? We're like, okay, that's great. How do I keep on top of this? How do I cultivate this sense of crop in my own life? Well, there's really three things that we're going to explore. The first is this: cherish the life-giving gift of God's life-giving word. And if this sounds familiar, it's because it's a review from what we said in week one. Right? Cherish the life-giving gift of God's life-giving word. Look at the text. It all comes back to the seed, the word of God. Without that, there's nothing. Are we cherishing it? Are we just taking scripture and the word of and about Jesus for granted? Or are we making time for it? Are we reading it? Are we studying it? Are we trying in a proactive way to put its principles into action? Are we cherishing it? It all comes back to the seed. Number two, be proactive about keeping in step with the Spirit to leave a legacy of love. Someone wants to ask you what the fruit of the Spirit are, would you know? Are you able to say, I think it matters. It matters because maybe you're dealing with a difficult situation and you're like, I want to know how to act in a way that honors God in this situation. Well, if you can recall what the fruit of the Spirit are, then you're going to have a greater chance of doing the right thing. It's easier to do the right thing when you know the right thing. It's easier to do the right thing when you know what the right thing is. Or let's say you want to be a loving person and someone comes to you for some wisdom or for some advice and you want to give something back to them that's useful. Wouldn't it be great if you were able to know these virtues just really, really well and able to share something that's godly and helpful with them? What about just praying to God, Lord, help me cultivate and mature in these virtues as I try to cultivate this legacy of love, Lord? Third, be at peace as you trust God to work. Because some of you are hearing this, and I get it, and it's like it can be overwhelming. The idea of a legacy in general is so intimidating, a legacy, and there's some days where you feel, yeah, I've been faithful to Jesus and to God's word, and that's great. Other days, you will not feel like that way, and you'll feel like you've totally dropped the ball, and I get that, and it's okay. Some days you feel like, yeah, I was totally loving today in my own little neck of the woods and with my coworkers or the other people at school or whatever. I did it. And other days you think like, oh my goodness, I've so messed up. And I get it. And it's okay. It's not all up to you. It's God's work. Our job is to be faithful to the word, to try to keep in step with the Spirit. You might not always see the results. You might have days of failure. And that's okay. We are trusting that God is actually going to be the one who works and who does it. You may not ever see any great crop or fruit, karpos, in your time on earth, but your job isn't to evaluate the results. Consider Julius Hickerson. Julius Hickerson was a young guy. He graduated as a doctor, medical doctor. He could have set up a family practice that would have been successful, that would have been good, but he was a Christian. He decided to do mission work. He wanted to care for people's physical situations as well as their spiritual lives, and so he found himself in Colombia, okay, Colombia, a long ways away from where he was from, and he's trying to minister to people's physical needs and their spiritual needs and tell them about Jesus, and this is great, and it was just nothing good was happening. You know, nothing at all. So after 6 months, he's banging his head against the wall. No one cares. No one's listening. Nothing's happening. After a year, the same thing. After a year and a half, the same thing. And he died 2 years into his time there while his plane was delivering supplies to a remote village. It crashed. Get this. Some local Colombians came. They came to the crash site, and they were going through the stuff, and they found Hickerson's Bible. In their own language, in the Colombian language, okay? They find it, they start reading it, and it's really well marked, and they're really captivated by what they find there. Like, oh, and they start sharing it with other people. It's almost too amazing to be true. But they start establishing worshiping communities of fellowship to learn more about this Jesus and to worship God. We call them churches. A couple years later, an American organization sent missionaries to that same place. And they went back home. They said, there's no reason for us to be here because the place is already missionized. How did this happen? So one of the elders takes them to this church and to this Bible. They look at the front. Whose name is it? Julius Hickerson. He never saw a single result while he was there. He never saw any crop, but God was working in and through the prayers, the honoring of the word, and the love that he had in his life. The same is true for us. Let's just end on this final word from Mark 4 as we bring this series to a close. Mark 4, chapter verse 20. Others, like seed sown on good soil, hear the word, accept it, and produce a crop. Some 30, some 60, some 100 times what was sown. 100 times what was sown. Friends, I hope you forgive me for saying this. Some people just don't give a crop, okay? They just don't give a crop. But that's not you. You do give a crop, okay? I give you permission to give a crop. Some people don't, but you do. And how do you do this? You, one, cherish the life-giving gift of God's life-giving word. You, two, be proactive about keeping in step with the Spirit to leave a legacy of love. And three, be at peace. It's not all up to you as you trust God to work. Amen.